This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of James as we begin a new book, and we're going to see if the Lord has a lot for us as we go through this book. James is going to challenge our faith, how we're walking, and, you know, if it really doesn't, you're either dead or you don't care, because I'm just in the first chapter, and I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, we haven't even gotten to how we handle our tongues very much, a little bit, but not a lot. And so, yeah, there's a lot to deal with in this book. And this morning, we're only going to get an introduction into this book because there are some really, really important issues that we need to deal with before we dig into it. Keep in mind, for some, this is a very controversial book. Even some who believe that this is not part of the Scriptures, it's not inspired by God. And we'll deal with that shortly because I think it's so important that we understand the book of James is part of the Scriptures. It is inspired by God, and thus we need to read it. We need to apply these things to our lives. Now, we'll start out with the basics. Who wrote the book of James? Well, it's not real tough. It opens up, James, a servant of God, right? You know, we know James wrote this. The thing is, which James in the Scriptures wrote this? And there's a couple different ones. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, disciples of Jesus, one of the 12 apostles. And the problem with this James being the writer is that Herod Agrippa I martyred him for his faith in 44 AD before this letter was written. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, we're told, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So obviously it's not this James that wrote this letter. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Mark 3:18, one of the 12. We don't read anything more of this man, and highly unlikely that he wrote this letter. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, according to Luke 6:16. But again, nothing is really written of this man, and again, very unlikely that he wrote this letter. The logical conclusion to me is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, wrote this letter. And I know it's hard for some to believe because they've been taught that Mary was a virgin all of her life. Mary and Joseph never had sexual relations, and thus they never had any children. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it's not scriptural. It's something really that the Roman Catholic Church made up. It's, again, not what the Scriptures say. In the Roman Catholic Church, they put the dogma like this, and you can read it in their catechism. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Well, what do the Scriptures say? Now, one writer in regards to this false dogma wrote this. "It's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus' mother, Mary, remained a virgin for her entire life. Is this concept biblical? Before we look at specific Scriptures, it's important to understand why the Roman Catholic Church believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church views Mary as the Mother of God and Queen of Heaven. Catholics believe Mary to have an exalted place in heaven, with the closest access to Jesus and God the Father. Such a concept is nowhere taught in the Scripture. Further, even if Mary did occupy such an exalted position, her having sexual intercourse would not have prevented her from gaining such position. Sex in marriage is not sinful. Mary would have no way defiled herself by having sexual relations with her husband, Joseph. The entire concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary is based on unbiblical teaching. Mary as Queen of Heaven and on an unbiblical understanding of sex." Now again, you know, for me, I really don't care what people have to say. What does God say? What does His Word have to say? In Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph did not know Mary, his wife. They did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. And then they had a healthy marriage. They had other children. Again, Matthew said that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Again, that's a hard concept for some to accept. But the Scriptures speak for themselves. In Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?' Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" That's pretty clear. And I don't know how you get around that. I realize the Catholic Church, when it talked about, you know, setting up idols, they got rid of that commandment in the Old Testament. They changed it and they split up another commandment that's related to man and God. But that's you can't do that. And how do you ignore this? He had half-brothers. He had sisters. In fact, Galatians 1:19, Paul said, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So specifically, Paul tells us James is the Lord's brother. We also know Jude is as well. And prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brothers and sisters did not believe. In fact, they thought he was crazy. They thought he lost his mind. In John 7:5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." You know how that is. But then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they came to believe. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." Now that's interesting. What brought James to saving faith? I think it was he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says, "And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Can you imagine? Wow. What an impact it had on his life. It transformed him. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, we see that James is the head of the church in Jerusalem, the pastor of the church, you might say. And when you get to Acts 15, he oversees the first council meeting regarding how Gentiles are to be saved, by law or by grace. And we'll look at this because this is a very important issue for us to understand. And I think many are confused by this issue when it's, to me, it's a basic Christian doctrine. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. There's nothing to add to it. Think about it. When you came to Christ, when you got saved, did you get saved by doing good works? If you did, you're not saved. Think about that. So you got saved through the grace of God that he gave to you, right? Through Jesus Christ. But now after you're saved, it's good works that continue to keep you saved? That makes no sense. In fact, Paul talked about that in Galatians. You know, you began in the Spirit, and now you're trying to finish with works of the flesh? You can't. Also, James was martyred for his faith in Jesus in 62 AD, according to first century historian Flavius Josephus. And according to tradition, again, this is only tradition, he was pushed off the pinnacle of the temple and survived. He then got on his knees. He prayed, "O Lord God, Father, I beseech thee to forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then they picked up stones to stone him, and he lived. Man, what a tough guy, right? I mean, fall off a pinnacle, that's pretty good. They finally picked up an instrument used to beat and purge cloth, a club, hit him on the head, and they killed him. But look, his testimony lives on. And by the power of God's Spirit, here are the truths of God for us. This letter was probably written between 45 and 48 AD. There's no mention of the Jerusalem Council meeting that probably occurred in 49 AD. And as James wrote this letter, he's challenging his readers to examine their faith to see if it's real, to see if it's genuine saving faith, if they were living what they said they believed. James is writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered because of persecution for their faith. And he wants them to mature. He wants them to grow. They're very immature. And he wants them to grow. And so he's telling them things that they need to have in their lives. And it's only a 5-chapter letter. And yet, how controversial is this letter? Some, again, like I said, even wonder if it's part of the scriptures. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why is there such an issue with it? Well, there's no major doctrines regarding God, but the focus is on works in a believer's life. You know, we've been through Paul's, you know, some of Paul's letters. You know, we've been through Romans and Hebrews, and we've seen, you know, all these things, the doctrines of God. And then Paul talks about how we apply these things to our lives. James just hits it rolling, man. This is what you need to do. Like, oh my gosh, you know, come on, give me a break. No, this is important. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with this letter. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a Roman Catholic Church, and I came out of it too, is a salvation based in works theology. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to go to Mass, you have to go to communion, you have to be baptized, you have to and have to and have to. And even then, you don't make it to heaven, you go to purgatory, and you have to atone for your sins there. It's a works salvation. And so Martin Luther struggled with this because he believed we're saved by grace. In his first addition to his German New Testament in 1522, Martin Luther said this about James. He said, in fine, St. John's Gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, in St. James's epistle, a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. You know, I understand he's concerned because it's all about works. Another writer gives us this struggle of Martin Luther. He said, in the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac, though in Romans 4, St. Paul teaches to the contrary, that Abraham was justified apart from works by his faith alone, before he had offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15. Now, although the epistle might be helped and an interpretation devised for this justification by works, it cannot be defended in its application to works of Moses' statement in Genesis 15. For Moses is speaking here only of Abraham's faith and not of his works, as St. Paul demonstrates in Romans 4. This fault, therefore, proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle. In other words, Luther taught that the book of James contradicted the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone. But that's not what James is doing. And I don't think it's really that difficult. I think sometimes we come with preconceived ideas, and yeah, it makes it very difficult for us. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves, guys, is never alone. Never. And I'll say that often as we go through this letter. What we believe should be manifested in our lives. It doesn't save us, but it's evidence showing that we are saved. And some like to argue that Paul and James wrote opposing views regarding salvation. And again, I disagree. I don't think they did. Paul wrote about saving faith, and James gave to us another perspective, the outward workings of saving faith. Paul is speaking of legal justification before the eyes of God, which is found in true, humble faith before him. James is speaking of visible justification before the eyes of men, what we are doing in our lives, the works that flow from our faith in Jesus. James said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, if I say that I'm a Christian and I'm swearing all the time, I'm you know, going to strip clubs, I'm drinking, I'm doing all these things, is there evidence for my faith? No, there's no evidence at all. That's the problem. You could say you're anything. I could say I'm a pro football player. I play middle linebacker. What are you laughing at? Look at my size. Of course. You're laughing because there's no evidence for it. That would be the most ridiculous thing. I could be a football, but I can't be a linebacker. The same is true with our faith, guys. We need to live it out. People need to see it. And I think Paul and James agreed. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, verses I think we're very familiar with, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's pretty simple, right? How are we saved? Well, we're saved by grace, not of works. Simple, pretty cut and dry. God's unmerited favor towards us. You see, I think we're all in agreement with what Paul said here. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But then a lot of people don't read on. Ephesians 2:10. And I think this is the key here. You'll see what true saving faith looks like. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'll show you what I mean with this. Paul says we are God's workmanship, poema in the Greek, his poem or tapestry or masterpiece. And I like the picture of a tapestry because the back of a tapestry is a mess. You know, you got all kinds of thread all over the place and you can't tell what the picture looks like. Well, when you look at the other side, you see this beautiful picture, a masterpiece. That's what God is doing. He's making us into this beautiful masterpiece. And when you look at it through this side of heaven, it looks a mess, doesn't it? But when we get a heavenly perspective, we see that God has made our lives into this beautiful masterpiece. And the work that he began in us, he's going to complete. He sees the finished product. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we are this poem or masterpiece and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works? Is that a works theology salvation? Is Paul contradicting himself from what he just said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? I don't think so. Paul is speaking of living out our Christian faith. God has worked in us. He has brought salvation to our lives, and thus what God has done on the inside, we need to let it flow outwardly to touch the lives of others so they can see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And again, these are not good works for salvation, but they identify us as Christians. You know, Paul concludes by saying that these good works that he has prepared for us, he said, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. God's prepared stuff for us to do. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that blows me away. Because, you know, I live in the here and now. So do you. But God's already prepared stuff for me to do. Now he says, you just need to walk. I'm going to bring these things into your life. Walk accordingly. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. People read that, they go, wait a minute. Paul is saying here, we need to work for our salvation with fear and trembling. No, he's not. Paul says we are to work out our salvation, not work to get into heaven. Work out. Live out your faith. Not work to get in. That's a huge difference. And I think that's exactly what James is telling us. That's what James is going to be talking about as we go through his letter here. The work that God has prepared for us, as well as God preparing the work for us. And James says, I want you guys to walk accordingly. To do those things that God is calling you to do. You know, the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Absolutely. There is not going to be one single person on this planet when they stand before God and they're going to say to God, didn't I do good? We laugh. But there are some who feel that way by doing good works. You can't. I can only imagine that I will be on my knees before him, thanking him, saying, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me a sinner. I have no right to be before you at all. That's what God has done in us. You know, and here's the thing. If it was works, God would owe us heaven. Think about that. Does God owe us heaven? No. What do we deserve? Hell, eternal separation from him. God graciously gives us heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. He freely gives us this. So I don't believe Paul and James contradict each other. I think they complement each other. I like what J. Ronald Blue had to say in his introduction to this letter of James. He said, there is enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerate Christian in the world. Here is a right-stirring epistle, designed to exhort and encourage, to challenge and convict, to rebuke and revive, to describe practical holiness, and drive believers towards the goal of faith that works. James is severely ethical and refreshingly practical. This is a challenging letter. I would hope you read through it over the next probably several months. We're going to take our time going through this on Sunday mornings because there's so many lessons in here. I mean, he starts out, and we'll get into this next week, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's how you start out? Come on, can't you just say, hey, how's it going, man? You know, I don't know. And he talks about temptations and, you know, just all kinds. And then, by the time you get to chapter 3, he's talking about the tongue and how, you know, can't even contain it. It's deadly. Very challenging, very convicting. And basically he's saying, you know, if we're Christians, we need to manifest these qualities in our life. If our faith is real. Now, here's the thing, and this is what I want to focus on, because so many people are confused by faith in works, or grace in works, I should say. I am amazed. You know, winds of doctrine have blown through the church since the church got started, you know, years ago. Just read some of the letters that have been written here in the scriptures. And you'll see, confronting Gnosticism, confronting works theology, confronting all kinds of problems that came into the early church. And it's no different today. But what amazes me, because we have so many resources today regarding God's Word, how some false teachers and teaching can grow. And even for people that you thought were grounded in the Word, they can get swept into this false teaching and doctrine that's out there. And the big issue is law and grace today. I'm amazed. This whole issue, do you realize that people that are getting swept into this false teaching are Gentiles, not Jews? Isn't that amazing? You would think they'd be Jews who would get swept into the law. But today it's the Gentiles. All of Hebrews is written to Jews who are going back to legalism, back to the law. Today it's changed. And they're blending law and grace together. Can you blend law and grace together? Think about that. You can't. Because once you put the law, good works, to grace, it's not grace anymore. God owes you something because of the good works that you've done. Grace is grace. We don't deserve it. These are elementary principles of the Christian faith, like I said. That's how we got saved. And if you got saved by works, you're not saved, like I said. And yet we see these movements like the Hebrew Roots Movement and our Messianic Torah Observant Israel. They're cults. They are cults. Now you go, man, that's pretty harsh, Joe. Well, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. You don't even have to look at their website. You just look at the title. What's wrong with it? Messianic Observant Torah Israel. There's the problem. In everything you've read in the Old Testament, did the children of Israel, and I mean just once, ever observe the Torah completely, the laws of God? Ever once? So now you think you can? Is that the most ridiculous thing in the world? The Jews never kept it. That was their problem. And we think we can obey all the laws of God. There's 613 in the Old Testament. This is another gospel. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians. It's a cult. And you just have to look at what the scriptures have to say regarding law and grace. And again, you can't mix them. And do you think Jesus wants a relationship that is based on the law? The 613 commandments to follow. No, he wants a love relationship. The law does two things. It'll either make us very prideful because we'll start looking down on people because we are so holy, like the Pharisees. They didn't even want their robes touching any one of you guys because you guys are unholy. You know, you guys are sinful. Or you will feel so miserable because you failed so much. That's all the law does. It just points to your sinfulness. I'll just share a few verses in Luke 16:17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. If the law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist, what do we have now? Do you ever think about that? I mean, we read these verses, do we ever think them through? Well, in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. That's what we're told in Luke 16:17. But here's what we have. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was beating the Jews up. It showed them that they were failures. And it's the law that points us to our Savior, to Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Is Paul saying that the law is over? Well, not exactly. What he's saying is that our relationship with God through the law is over. The law for righteousness, and now it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you think that by obeying the law, God is going to love you more, you do not know what the scriptures are saying. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He loved you. He can't love you any more than he already does. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because I think sometimes that's, you know, even as Christians, we get into this mindset, oh, I blew it, God, he's going to hate me now. He doesn't hate you. When your children do something wrong, do you hate them? No, you don't necessarily like what they do, but you don't hate them, you love them. God loves us. I'm so thankful for that. The law is like a mirror. It only shows us what's in us, how far short we've come. And if we truly live by the law, we're going to get frustrated or proud. Paul in Galatians 3, 11 and 12. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you live by the law, you are going to die by the law because the law points to your failures, your sin. It can't do anything about the problem. Think about it. Has anyone ever fulfilled all the law, has never sinned once? Only one, Jesus. So how prideful are we that think that we can keep the law? It points us to our Savior. Amazing. When we sing Amazing Grace, do we really understand it? All of our sins. Imagine, and we're not going to do this, but imagine, we could, your life in pictures. All the things you've done, we're going to show up on the screen today. Everything. And not just the things you've done, the things you thought. Now you guys are freaking out, right? Should be. And God says, I've forgiven you. I love you. That's grace. Amazing, amazing grace that God has given to us. Wow. I love that. In fact, Paul, quoted out of Habakkuk 2:4, but the just shall live by his faith. And in Habakkuk, he's reminded by God to look to God instead of the situations they were in. The Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. The just shall not live by the law, but by faith. Don't look at the circumstances, but look to the Savior. And you'll live. And I guess think of it like this. If a ship is moored to a dock by a chain, as strong as that chain may be, if one of the links is weak, when a strong storm comes, it's going to break and the ship is going to break away and go out to sea. If you try to come to God by your own perfection, by works, it's a very, very, very weak link and it's going to break and you're going to be lost forever. And if Christ did not save us completely from our sins, if he did not redeem us, what good works can we do to be saved? Did you ever think about that? There are none. But Christ has finished the work for our salvation. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, showing us that the work's not only completed, but the Father has accepted his payment for our sin. And again, even if we could try and keep the law. Think about this. And for all those that are into this stuff, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it. Do you ever think about that? Every single one. Have you been through Leviticus in our daily reading? Oh my gosh, yeah, that's been a tough one. Everything. All the law you have to keep. Why? You don't have the right to say, well, I want to do this one. I'm not going to eat this because this is, I don't know, shellfish. I'm not going to eat shellfish because the Bible says not to. But what about this? Oh, I don't like that one, so I'm going to ignore that one. You don't have that right. Well, sure I do. No, you don't. Think about it. You're driving down the interstate again. I use this a lot. You know how I drive now. And you're going 85 miles an hour and you get pulled over by a police officer. And you roll down your window and he says, you know, you've been going 85 in a 70-mile zone. You're over the speed limit. I'm going to give you a ticket. Like, you know what, officer? I understand that. But every time I use my turn signal to turn, I have my lights on when I'm supposed to. I follow all the rules of the road. I just don't like this one. What's he going to say? I don't care what you think. You don't get to pick and choose which laws you like. The same is true here. If you want to live by the law, you got to do it all. Good luck. And you've already blown it because you have inherited sin from Adam and you have plenty of your own. And God accepts perfection. And you can't mix law and grace because then it's no longer grace. Read the book of Galatians. The whole book. Steve went through it. I went through it with the guys in Appleton. The whole book is coming against adding the law to grace. You see how simple this is? You were saved by grace. Now you're going to continue on by works? It's not how it goes. And again, you don't get to pick and choose. Galatians 5, verses 4 and 6, Paul wrote this. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We've been saved by grace. How wonderful, again, that is. And we are, all our sins have been paid in full. We can come before a holy and righteous God now because of what Jesus has done. It's faith working through love. Colossians 2, 13 through 17, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That was the law. The law was against us. We're guilty before God. But Christ wiped out that penalty for sin as he paid our debt in full. It was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And, you know, it says don't judge someone because they worship God on this day or that day, on the Sabbath or new moon, or feast day or not a feast day. All those things in the Old Testament were just a picture of what was to come. And the substance is Christ. Never forget that. People get freaked out about all kinds of things. Oh, you set up a pagan Christmas tree. You're worshiping the tree. No. I love Christmas trees. I grew up with Christmas trees. I put up a Christmas tree. I hope I don't offend anyone. But if I ever bow down and worship that Christmas tree, I've told, shoot me. Just kill me because I'm gone. There's no point to living on anymore. We better save that one. Think about it. The Bible says not to have any graven images before us. Do you have any pictures of birds or animals? Do you have any stuffed animals in your house? Do you have anything? Then you're in trouble. Look at that. No, if you're worshiping it, yeah, then you got a problem. I hope you don't worship a teddy bear. That's kind of weird. But you know what I mean. We take these things to unbiblical extremes. If you don't want to have a Christmas tree, praise God, don't have a Christmas tree. I love it because it just reminds me of my childhood growing up with my family and with my wife and kids. What a wonderful time we had. So I don't have a problem with it. I don't worship it. Not a big thing. And the whole point, when you look at the Old Testament and the feast and the sacrifice, is that all those things, they're pictures of Christ. what's happening with the Hebrew Roots movement? What's happening with this, you know, Messianic Torah observant Israel? What are they doing? They're going back to the picture. And Jesus is here. Hey, guys, I'm right here. Oh, no, but look at the picture here. It's a wonderful picture. No, it's Jesus, man. Why don't we just embrace him? Why do we embrace the picture? That makes no sense to me. That's what the law does. It takes us back to the picture instead of the substance, instead of Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The law of God is what separated Jew and Gentile. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles because the Jews were keeping the law, so they thought, and the Gentiles weren't. And instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they ostracized them, put them down. And now Paul's saying, look, that reconciliation is found in Christ, not the law. It's a grace gift given to us by God. He's put a death to this enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, something the law brought about. But now there's reconciliation found in the grace that God has given to us. And for me, this makes things really clear, and I hope for you, in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In the previous verse, Paul said, Scripture has confined all under sin, or confined us in prison. But here the idea is protective custody. As Paul says, the law has us under guard. Sin imprisons us under the law, but also the law protects us if we walk in the ways of God. But Paul tells us here that the law was the thing that brought us to Christ. How? How does the law drive us to Christ? By showing us that we are sinners separated from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. You know, just as Moses, the lawgiver, couldn't take the children of Israel into the promised land, neither can the law lead us into the spirit-filled life. It can't save us. Joshua, Yeshua, brought the children of Israel into the promised land. The law could only take them so far, and it's Jesus who brings us into that saving faith. Now, why go back to the law when the law couldn't save you? It never could save you. Why? I don't get it. And I truly love, you know, Acts chapter 15, because if we understand what took place here, then we'll understand what James wrote about in his letter. Because James is going to make a decision here about should Gentiles keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. James is writing a letter, and do you think after his decision there at the council meeting, he's going to change his mind? I don't think so, and we'll see that. You see, in Acts chapter 15, Gentiles are getting saved. Remember, it was only Jews before. This has really changed the picture now. And there's confusion. Some of the Jews are saying, you know what? They need to come and be circumcised. They need to keep the law of Moses if they want to be saved. And the Gentiles are like, well, no, that's not how we're saved. So there's confusion. What's going to happen? And so they have this council meeting in Jerusalem. James is the head. Turn over to Acts 15. On Thursday evenings, we'll be there in, I don't know, a couple months, a month, Lord willing. In Acts 15, we're going to pick up in verse 7. And we're told this. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter's saying, guys, wait a minute here. God has opened the door to the Gentiles. And now you want to put this heavy yoke of the law upon them? Something we ourselves couldn't do, our fathers couldn't do. No one did. They couldn't do it. And he ends up by saying, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You may not think that's a big deal, but it's a huge deal. Peter is saying that we Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Now, if Peter would have said, you know, that Gentiles are saved just like the Jews are saved, there could be some confusion. But the Holy Spirit knew our minds, how we think, and he made it very, very clear. And if there's still any doubt about this, listen to what they did to help these Gentile believers out, because now there's confusion. So there's going to be a letter sent. And look in verse 22 of Acts 15, where we're told this. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. You know, in that letter to the Gentile churches, does James list 613 commandments that they were to keep? No. In fact, James says, look, we gave no such commandment about circumcision, about keeping the law. We didn't give you any commandment or give anyone any commandment. And I love what happens when the Gentiles heard this. Verses 30 through 33. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Wow, that's what grace does, guys. It brings joy to our hearts. It lifts us up. And the law, it condemns us. That's grace, just bringing us great joy. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it wonderful that we don't approach the throne of law? Think about it. We're all guilty. Imagine going before a judge. Your whole life is before him, and now he's going to make the sentence. I don't want to ask him a favor. He's already sentencing me to who knows how long in jail, right? The throne of grace. I don't deserve it. But that door has been opened up through Jesus Christ. And, you know, when the children of Israel, when they gathered around Mount Sinai, they were fearful. They didn't want to talk with God. Why? Because the law of God was condemning them. They knew they couldn't talk to a holy and righteous God. In fact, they told Moses, you talk with him. We don't want anything to do with him. We're fearful. We don't have to be fearful. We can approach the throne of grace, lay our requests at his feet. How wonderful that is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to share a few verses here. Verses 15 through 18 in Hebrews 9. This is what we're told. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Let me start off by saying that the Greek word used for covenant in verse 15 is the same Greek word that's used for testament or will in verses 16 and 17. You think, well, why the different translations? Well, in verse 15, the word is used religiously, and thus the word covenant is used. In verses 16 and 17, the word is used legally, and so the testament or will is used. And there's a good reason. The testament or will. The testament is enforced after men are dead, Paul says. Think of the testament being kind of a last will and testament, because it makes sense. And the will is not in effect until a person who made the will dies. Right? My children cannot come up to me and go, okay, Dad, I want my inheritance. Sorry, son, I'm not dead yet. I'm feeling quite well right now, thank you. You see, I have to die before that's enforced, and I hate to tell them, but my wife gets it all. So they have to wait a little longer. But I'm feeling fine. But here's Paul's point. The new covenant could not take effect until the testator, until Jesus died. After his death, the new covenant was established. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, if there be a question about whether a man is alive or not, you cannot administer to his estate. But when you have certain evidence that the testator has died, then the will stands. So is it with the blessed gospel. If Jesus did not die, then the gospel is null and void. That should just make sense to us. If I'm the sole possessor of someone's will, all that they own is going to be mine someday. Right now, all that the person has are only the promises to me. Once the person dies, all those promises become a reality. And here's the point I want to bring out. Until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were only the promise of the coming Messiah and the inheritance of eternal life through him, the forgiveness of our sins. But when Jesus was crucified, when he died, all those promises that were made became a reality. They are ours in the new covenant, once that new covenant was established. And that's what Paul is saying to these Jewish believers, that the old covenant is gone. It's been replaced and ratified by the death and resurrection of Jesus. You cannot have the old covenant and the new covenant at the same time. Think about it. I wrote a will, let's say, 10 years ago. Now, here it is, you know, February 18th, 2018, I just put together another will. All signed, it's all legal. What happens to the old will from 10 years ago? It's gone. Well, wait a minute, there's some things that my son likes in that old will. It doesn't matter. It's been taken away by the new will. It's been replaced. Does that make sense to you? I hope so. All that the new covenant has given to us, and people want to go back to the old covenant. I don't understand it. And here's the amazing thing when you think about this. Jesus is not only the testator, the one who put together this will, he's also the mediator of this new covenant. How can that be? Can any man do that? No. Because if it takes your death to establish the will being enacted upon, then how can you be a mediator? Because you're dead. No man can do this, but Jesus can, because he not only died for our sins, but he rose from the grave on the third day. He's left us one of the greatest inheritance ever, eternal life with him. And because he lives to mediate his will, he shows us how to live out our faith. That's what God is doing through James. He's showing us how to live out our faith. The old covenant's gone. The new covenant is here. And again, I'll just share this with you because I know there's some that struggle with this whole idea of law and keeping the law. This person wrote, "The key to understanding the relationship between the Christian and the law is knowing that the Old Testament law was given to the nation of Israel, not to Christians. Some of the laws were to reveal to the Israelites how to obey and please God, the Ten Commandments, for example. Some of the laws were to show the Israelites how to worship God and atone for sin, the sacrificial system. Some of the laws were intended to make the Israelites distinct from other nations, the food and clothing rules. None of the Old Testament law is binding on Christians today. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to the Old Testament law. In place of the Old Testament law, Christians are under the law of Christ, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we obey those two commands, we will be fulfilling all that Christ requires of us. all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Now, this does not mean that the Old Testament law is irrelevant today. Many of the commands in the Old Testament law fall into the categories of loving God and loving your neighbor. The Old Testament law can be a good guidepost for knowing how to love God and knowing what God, what goes into loving your neighbor. At the same time, to say that the Old Testament law applies to Christians today is incorrect. The Old Testament law is a unit. Either all of it applies or none of it applies. If Christ fulfilled some of it, such as the sacrificial system, he fulfilled all of it. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The Ten Commandments were essentially a summary of the entire Old Testament law. Nine of the Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament, all except the command to observe the Sabbath day. Obviously, if we're loving God, we will not be worshiping false gods or bowing down before idols. If we're loving our neighbors, we're not going to be murdering them, lying to them, committing adultery against them, or coveting what belongs to them. The purpose of the Old Testament law is to convict people of our inability to keep the law and point us to our need for Jesus Christ as Savior. The Old Testament law was never intended by God to be the universal law for all people all the time. We are to love God and love our neighbors. If we obey those two commands faithfully, we will be upholding all that God requires for us. I think that is so clear, guys. I want you to see that the law was abolished by Jesus as he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. The old covenant is done away and the new covenant is established. And again, if you're going to follow the law, if you believe that Jesus is the Torah, as the Messianic Torah Observant website tells us, you know, believing in Jesus doesn't save you. Jesus is the Torah, so you have to fulfill the Torah to be saved. That is, he's not even saved. He's not a Christian. It's a cult. And again, that may seem harsh, but you know what? I'm not going to pull any punches. Do you think I'm going to just, you know, sugarcoat this? This is life and death. If you believe works could get you into heaven, you're lost. You need Jesus. That's pretty clear. And again, like I said, just take a good look at the book of Leviticus. Do you want to go back to that? I hope not. Praise God for his amazing grace, guys. And, you know, like I said, Paul and James don't contradict each other. They complement each other. That's the wonderful thing. If we approach the book of James like that, it's going to be wonderful reading for us. And not just information, but the application. Lord, I know I'm struggling in this area. Lord, my tongue, I know I'm having a hard time. I say things I shouldn't say. Help me, Lord. God wants to build us up, not condemn us. This is not a book of condemnation. This is a book of love. The love of God for sinful man to help us to grow. I'm so thankful for that. Spurgeon said, "We are convinced that a man is saved by faith alone, but we are also just as convinced that the kind of faith that saves a man is never really alone." Absolutely, as I've said. And like I said, we're going to spend several months going through this letter of James. And again, we're going to be challenged. And that's a good thing. We should be challenged in our walk with the Lord, right? I mean, we're not just here, just all getting together, sing some worship songs, hear a message, and go home. We should leave here going, man, God nailed me today. There's some things I need to look at in my life. That's a good thing. It shows that God loves you and cares for you. And again, not just the information, but the application. And I'll just close with these words this morning from what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. This is what he said. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we are looking forward to our journey through the letter of James. Lord, so many lessons for us to learn. And we're so thankful that you care that much for us. Just tiny details you have for our lives. Counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. Lord, that's a hard one. We can't do that on our own, nor do you intend us to do it on our own. We need you. And that's the wonderful thing. This book, this letter of James will cause us to draw close to you, because there is no way we can accomplish this by ourselves. We've tried, we've failed. We need you, Lord, more and more in our lives each and every day. And Lord, thank you. Prepare our hearts for what's ahead. Help us to grow in our relationship with you and just be so thankful for the amazing grace that has saved us. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.